Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 is our text for today. I want to read verse 4 with it. Hear now the words of God. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, we're in the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and they were a church that was suffering for the cause of Christ. They'd been turned by God away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And now they're waiting for the return of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The Thessalonians here, from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, persecution, summarize their experience. It's repeated in 1 Thessalonians, as we saw. It's as well here repeated again in 2 Thessalonians. They're enduring persecutions. That's direct torment from enemies of Christ. And the tribulation refers to afflictions, the sufferings that result from that persecution. It's all for the cause of Christ. And he's boasting among all the churches of God, especially Corinth, from where he's writing, of how they're enduring. If I asked you and said, do you remember a point in 1 Thessalonians where they are referenced as grumbling or complaining? Are they like the Israelites in the wilderness, redeemed from slavery in Egypt on their way to the promised land in this pilgrimage to the celestial city, and they're grumbling and complaining? You don't see that, do you? It's something to boast about when you see it. This is a glorious thing. This is a supernatural work of God. To be in the midst of great persecution and great tribulation suffering for the cause of Christ without grumbling and complaining, that you're bearing it, you're enduring it, you're not fleeing, you're not apostatizing, but enduring it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. Even sufferings, even the toothache you get or the headache you get, even the thorn in your side, all things have become new in Christ Jesus. We know that persecution from the enemies of Christ is on two levels. The Bible is clear, certainly it's from unbelieving human beings, pagans. And in this case, the Thessalonians were experiencing persecutions from unbelievers, pagans. On another level, it's spiritual. You can go to Job, for example, in the first couple of chapters of Job, and he's experiencing suffering, persecution from Satan against his property, against his family, and eventually against his own health, as boils from head to toe. You have the same, for instance, with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7, the thorn in the flesh from Satan that buffeted him so that he would not be proud and arrogant, but remain humble. But it was from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, some pain. Thorns and thistles cause pain. So what he's representing there is some type of pain, and we don't know what that was. Was it an appendix issue, a gallbladder issue, or some other thing? I have no idea. But it was some sort of painful thing, and he's attributing it to Satan, enemies of Christ spiritually. I've heard many unbelievers say to me over the years that everything happens for a reason. Even the Hindus believe in karma. It's written on our hearts that there is a supreme being, a lawgiver, and he's written his laws on the human heart. Romans 2:15. Even the pagans, the Gentiles who don't have the Bible, show the work of God's law written in their hearts. And they have a conscience then, accusing them of wrong, defending them when they do right. A lawgiver exists. He punishes evil and rewards good. Everything happens for a reason. If we never had the Bible, never read it, never heard what the Bible has to say, Thomas Boston died in 1732. He said, you know, we would know that it's messed up, this world. You know that pain is there. We're messed up. Everything is wrong, it seems. Suffering, pain, violence, war, evil. And yet we would not know why. What's the origin of evil? Why did pain arise? Has it always been this way? The only way you and I know it's not always been this way is because we have the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Absolutely critical. God created everything very good, Genesis 1:31, orderly, structurally, very good, no death, no suffering, no tears. God created man in his image, male and female, placed on probation, on trial in the Garden of Eden. Of every tree they may eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They rebelled against God and ate. It is so critical. Augustine of Hippo wrote a very long commentary on Genesis chapters 1 through 3. For he, for over 10 years of his life, had been a Manichaean that said, evil is eternal, and there is dualism in the world. God exists, but evil exists as well, as equal powers, dueling it out forever, and evil is tied to physical things. And Augustine, as a Christian, had to try and reconvert people from Manichaeism back to Christianity, because he, as a Manichae, hated Christians and Catholics, and he converted many of them to Manichaeism when he was a Manichaean. And he, once he was saved, believed the Bible, and he sought to write a commentary to reconvert them back to Christianity, to understand that evil does not reside in physical things. You're not a victim of your body. Evil is not eternal. Evil had a beginning, and it began with Adam's free choice to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. And that brought all of the futility, the waste, the disease, the pain, the suffering, the thorns, the thistles into our world. And now we have pain in work, and we have pain in childbirth, pain and suffering everywhere. It reminds us we're condemned, guilty before God. A false gospel that's going around all over the world right now is health, wealth, and prosperity. Believe in Christ and everything's going to be great. As R.C. Sproul said, don't these people read the Bible? You were going to cover it in the sermon today. All over the Bible is this clear teaching that you and I in Christ are called to suffer and well suffer for the cause of Christ. And God, as our Heavenly Father who loves us, brings suffering in our lives as discipline to bring a worthy walk out of us, to make us worthy of the kingdom of God. As Christians, we still get sick. As Christians, we still get cancer. As Christians, we still get headaches and toothaches. We still die. But in Christ Jesus, all things have become new. All things, even the painful things, are transformed into something for our good, rather than to be a part of condemnation for sin, a foretaste of eternal torment in hell, which is what they were before we came to Christ. God promises in Jesus Christ that he's working all together for our good, even the pain and the suffering, and that it's temporary. Eternal rest is coming, where there'll be no pain, no sorrow, no tears in heaven. God cares for you and I. David said in Psalm 56:8, praying to God, said, God, you number my wanderings. You, dear God, put my tears in your bottle. Every tear of a Christian, God has put in his bottle. He cares. May he give us the faith to trust him in our wilderness pilgrimage to heaven. Let us unpack some of this. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, a heavenly mindset evidenced in our suffering. Heavenly mindset evidenced in our suffering. As we said, Paul boasted of them in all the churches because they remained under suffering caused by haters of Christ. They're following his example. He's on his second missionary journey. Everywhere he's going, he's suffering. He suffered in Philippi. He suffered in Thessalonica. He continues to suffer on his way. Why does he boast? We covered that last Sunday, glorying and boasting in their endurance under suffering. Because what we give up for the cause of Christ shows how much we value Christ, that he's worth more than the whole world, even life itself. It shows that the Thessalonians sought first to obediently follow Christ. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To say, this is my number one priority in life, God's glory in Christ Jesus. My number one priority is not earthly pleasure. It's not avoiding pain. In Acts 17, verse 18, when the Apostle Paul, after being in Thessalonica, ended up in Athens, in the marketplace, he's sharing the gospel of Christ and the bodily resurrection from the dead. He runs into two types of philosophers dominant in that day, Stoics and Epicureans. Stoics, in a sense, were the pantheists. Epicureans were the secularists. Epicureans said, this world is all there is, the material realm. The Epicureans said in their philosophy, the good life, the happy life, is found in maximizing physical pleasure and avoiding as much physical pain. To rationally find that balance in life. They lived for this world, the Epicureans. It was a dominant worldview at that time and still is in our day. In fact, Douglas Wilson, pastor in our day, has said that's probably the dominant view is Epicureanism in our day. Secular hedonism that's rational, that doesn't want to go out immediately like a rock star dying in obsessive, immediate over-pleasure. But most people are trying to be hedonistic in a rational way to say, you know, they're living for earthly material pleasure and trying to avoid earthly material pain and don't want to wake up with a hangover but still enjoy the pleasure of all things, and that's the way they live life. That's the Epicurean in Paul's day. And here we have Thessalonian believers in Christ that said, that's not my worldview. I am choosing rather to endure ill treatment, persecution, and affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. They've been turned away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God, come what may. Whatever pain, whatever suffering comes, because they're waiting for the return of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. Pain now, eternal pleasure later. that makes the pleasure of this world look like a little mud puddle. As C.S. Lewis said, which choice do you think is rational? The Thessalonians were making the rational choice. To reject temporary, passing, earthly pleasures, endure some temporary, limited pain for the glory of Christ and the heavenly inheritance that awaits us, that in God's presence is fullness of joy and at His right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. Again, did they grumble? Did they complain? Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to in everything give thanks, even the suffering. When we omit that, when we sin against that command and grumble and complain, that will lead to great sins of commission later. We saw that with the Israelites in the wilderness. They refused to give God thanks in all circumstances and immediately begin to grumble and complain in the wilderness, omitting to be thankful. And then that led to great sins of commission, worshiping the golden calf in a sexual orgy. It is extremely important that we understand how God has transformed pain and suffering for us as Christians. And the evidence to heavenly mindset in their suffering, point one. Point two, why does it evidence a heavenly mindset, what they did? Well, God appointed His adopted sons to endure pain and suffering. Point two, Christians are appointed to endure pain and suffering. That's our appointment in life. It's God's decreed it. We know in 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6 that they received the gospel in much affliction. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. Verse 5, but it goes on in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of the gospel in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit. Right from the get-go, they had persecution and affliction and tribulation for the gospel of Christ. He wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He said that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. This is a whole critical thing to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you think about when you're experiencing suffering and pain? As Christians, what do you think about? To say, this is my appointment. This is my appointment in my pilgrimage to my heavenly home and the heavenly inheritance. God decreed it to be so, that they should bear and endure afflictions. And that's the same for you and I. If we are in Christ, we will suffer, be afflicted, and persecuted. It's God's appointment. He exists, and His providence governs all things. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, if God has appointed it, He's over even the frowning providence. Right? It's frowning. That may bring a tear to your eye and my eye. God's never the author of sin, but He is sovereign over all things, even the devil and his demons. Satan could not do one thing to Job unless God permitted. Oh, I'll permit you to do anything to him and his property, except don't touch him. It happened just like God said. Okay, I'll permit you to do anything to his health, but don't kill him. Okay, it happened just like God said. That's why Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The spiritual forces of evil cannot do one thing to us unless our Heavenly Father permits. Permits. And He'll only permit it, why? When He's intending it for good. Just like Joseph that we looked at last Sunday. As his brothers sold him into slavery. The Midian traders that ended up bringing him to Egypt. Your mindset that you're transformed by is a God-centered mindset that he's over all the whatsoevers of life. Everything. Even suffering. Nothing can happen to us unless God permits, and he's doing it for our good and his glory. But if we are in Christ, we will suffer and be afflicted and persecuted. Why would the Apostle Paul say that? Well, the apostles got their teaching from Christ. In the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, in the Beatitudes, lays out the character traits of Christians and what we experience in life. And the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What do prophets do? Speak God's words to people. What are we to do? Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, as they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to speak to the pagan world around us of the gospel of Christ, his person and work. And they're going to respond with reviling us, saying all kinds of falsehoods about us, and may even kill us for the cause of Christ. But we must rejoice, for great is our reward in heaven. Whatever suffering is here is temporary. Eternal rest is coming, and God's a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12 says this, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Paul writes to Timothy, "as well as persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured," Paul says, "and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It doesn't say they might. It says they will. And under our legal system in the United States, typically it has been slander right now, reviling, ridiculing. We'll see how things go in the future, whether it gets to overt physical persecution. Jesus was clear in the upper room with the disciples celebrating Passover, the evening before he hung on the cross the next day. In John 15, 18 to 32, in the midst of that, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Went on, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. If we are truly in Christ Jesus, if we truly speak the words of Christ to this dying world. It is in that sense, then, that Paul wrote to the Colossians, as we went through and looked at that in our morning sermon series, Colossians 1:24. Paul wrote, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." We are the very body of Christ. Paul knew from his conversion, Saul on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and Jesus in Acts 9:4 said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To persecute the church is to persecute Christ, and in that sense, then we fill up the afflictions of Christ as we preach Christ before a dying world, and they respond with persecutions against what? Christ, really. The one we proclaim to this lost world. Because we are one, as a husband and wife is one. End of Ephesians 5. and the two shall become one. Our mystical union with Christ. We're in Christ, as the Apostle Paul would say 164 times. Spiritual union with Christ. He lives in us. And when unbelievers afflict us and persecute us, technically they're persecuting Christ. You and I are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What does the sinful world do when it experiences sufferings? It grumbles, complains, reviles, it blasphemes. We're to be different with a heavenly mindset. Think about how all this takes place. You and I, in Christ Jesus, we're a light that shines in a dark place. We're to proclaim the glories of Christ to this lost world. We tell pagans that their sin is not lawful. We say, God exists, the one and true and living God who created all things. He created it with order and structure, everything after its kind. He's the supreme lawgiver. There is right and there is wrong tied to the nature and order of things. And they're in disobedience to God's law. We tell pagans that their specific conduct, their sin, is not lawful. Isn't that what John the Baptist did when he was in prison before Herod? Mark 6:17 through 18, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he, Herod, had married her. Because John the Baptist had said to Herod, quote, it is not lawful under God's law for you to have your brother's wife. It was lawful under Roman law. It's okay. But it was not lawful under God's law, the God who created heaven and earth. What do we proclaim to a pagan? God's laws. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when we understand sin, it brings us to Christ. The laws are tutored to bring us to Christ. We tell them they're violating the laws of God. They're under God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. All are without excuse because they live in this world, and it all evidences a creator who providentially sustains it all. The order you see is the clearest evidence of providence. Everything after its kind. The order and structure of the heavenly bodies, the stars, the moon. The mathematical order of everything. How is it Elon Musk can build this large spacecraft and launch it into space, as he did again this last week? Because of mathematics. The world we live in is mathematical. Plato observed it. Pythagoras observed it. Augustine of Hippo observed it. The order, the math, is the greatest evidence scientifically of providence. 1 + 1 = 2. I don't care where you are. But the order and structure is in the moral realm as well. God's laws, defining right and what is wrong, and we ought to order our lives according to His commands. You think of families. How are they ordered, structured? Do we just mate like the dog or the cat with whoever we please at any moment, move on? No. We must order and structure our lives in our marriages and families. That's what John the Baptist is telling Herod. There is a structure and an order to all things. Our sex lives, our marriages, everything. God created us male and female in His image, and He establishes the order and the structure. And if we do not, we disobey, we sin, we are under the wrath of God for this idolatry. Saying, I know better, I want to do it my way. I'll worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. I don't want God in my thoughts, just me. I'm the master of my own fate, and I'll do what I please at all times. That's wicked. It's from the pit of hell, and it brings God's wrath upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God is holy, he is just, and he gets wrathful and angry over sin, as Jesus with a whip overturned the money changers' tables in the temple. And we tell them they must believe in Christ and repent. Turn from your idolatry, turn away from your sin, repent and believe, receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. That is the way Jesus began his earthly ministry, as recorded in Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John the Baptist was put in prison by Herod, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That's what we proclaim to a lost world. Repent of your sin and idolatry, turn away from it, as the Thessalonians did, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and they turned to Christ, believed in him for forgiveness of sins. By God's grace, when we tell people of God's law, they need to repent because they're under his wrath for their sins. They need to believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. By God's grace, they will. That's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. John chapter 3:3, we know, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If one sees it, we know God's worked in his heart. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3:5. If anyone responds to the gospel when we proclaim it, they don't persecute us, they don't afflict us with suffering, but they respond to the gospel. They humbly repent and believe in Jesus. We know that's a work of God, regenerating their hearts. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." He went on to say in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's irresistibly drawing. All that the Father gives shall come. All shall come whom the Father draws. Irresistible grace. We come willing, wanting Christ, and will sell all to have him when we've been regenerated, born again, spiritually, with eyes to see and ears to hear, that in Christ everything we need is in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "It is by God's doing, it's of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Everything we need. By God's grace, people respond peacefully to you and I when the gospel is presented. They repent, they believe. But much of the time they do not. Instead, they refuse the gospel. They ridicule and mock it in their sin and arrogance. And they persecute and cause us great suffering. They respond with violence. They respond with reviling. They respond with blasphemy. They mock us and ridicule us as Christians. That's what's happened here in Thessalonica. As Paul wrote to them, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, we should not be shaken. We shouldn't be surprised by this. It takes great humility to come to Christ, to acknowledge that I'm a wicked sinner, deserving of one thing, and that's the wrath of God. What this all means is that you and I, when we come to Christ, have to count the cost. We have to count the cost, as Jesus said in Luke 14:28. "Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" You want to come to Christ? You're going to be called to be a missionary. You're going to be called to be a disciple of Christ, to speak the glories of Christ to this lost world, to command them to repent, to submit the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to believe for salvation from his wrath. And you better count the cost, because they're going to respond. If God doesn't work in their heart, regenerating it, they're going to respond with persecution and cause you great suffering and tribulation. Count the cost. you truly see all that God is for us in Christ, you'll see that he is indeed the pearl of greatest price that is worth selling all to have. He is more valuable than all earthly riches in this world that are passing away. Point one, a heavenly mindset evidenced in our suffering, focused on God and his providence, that he has appointed you and me as adopted sons in Christ to endure pain and suffering. He's decreed it to be so. Point two and point three, God's purpose of suffering for Christians and his promised relief. Let me start here by saying enduring is not simply a matter of our wills. Notice from our text and right before it, verses 4 and 5, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, your patience of hope and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that you continually bear, and keep moving forward, which is manifest evidence, clear proof of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That you endure under this persecution and tribulation for the cause of Christ, it's not simply a matter of our wills. What do I mean by that? Enduring is a choice. They could choose not to, but choice is made. Back to Moses, we read this last Sunday, but think again. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing. It's a matter of the will, yes. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Our human will is there, the mind choosing, as Edwards would say. A choice is made. But why? Hebrews 11, 26 and following. Esteeming, Moses was esteeming regarding the reproach of Christ, the suffering for the cause of Christ with the people of God, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Faith is spiritual sight. Faith is spiritual sight. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt. That's how he looked to the reward, the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. The heavenly inheritance we have reserved in heaven for us is greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Because of faith, that gift that God gives us in, through the rebirth, we're able to see the fulfillment of the promises in Christ, that in glory, our hope of glory, the riches that are there coming for you and I in the future are greater than all the treasures of Egypt and all the treasures of America. It's rational when you weigh them in a balance. What's worth living for? Collecting seashells at the beach in Florida, or the riches of heaven? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He trusted God's goodness. Hebrews 11, 6, in this whole context, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that God is and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's good. You by faith seek him in Christ, and you endure and make this choice because by faith you see that the reward, the riches in heaven are much greater than all the treasures of this world. You will endure. And to see that is worth boasting of because it's glorifying Christ. Our great battle is being obsessed with earthly things that are tied to our five senses, thinking that in these earthly things tied to our five senses, what we see and touch and smell and taste and hear, that somehow we think that there's greater riches through these earthly things. And we live and worship and serve these earthly things instead of the Creator and all that He is for us in Christ. Enduring is not simply a matter of our wills, but it is faith in God's promises. God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons. I alluded to this in point two, where God appointed His adopted sons to endure pain and suffering. You will not understand suffering in your life as a Christian unless you understand the doctrine of adoption. God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's our eternal destiny in Christ. Adoption as sons. It's the very reason for which Christ redeemed us at the cross, why the incarnation took place, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God the Father sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Through Christ's redemption, then, Ephesians 1:7, as the means to that adoption, we have obtained a heavenly inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. It is in Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. That is the means to our adoption as sons. So in Christ, Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What's our destiny? What did He predestinate us to? Back in Ephesians 1:5, to be adopted as sons. Sons inherit from their father. That's the reward. That inheritance God reserves in heaven for you and I, all who have been adopted as sons in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We're born again in Christ Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Because in Christ we're adopted as sons, sons that have an inheritance. We're born again, begotten in Christ to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. 1 Peter 1:3-4. So you and I, we live a particular way right now. Many of you are familiar with Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. We're living for both Christ and a heavenly inheritance. Inheritance is the gain, the reward of enduring and persevering for the cause of Christ. But the pathway to glory is suffering. Notice how he states it in our text. End of verse 4. The patience of hope and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is the endurance through the suffering for the cause of Christ, because of the hope that's before us, the reward of the inheritance, is manifest evidence, clear proof of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. What he is saying there is that God now is our loving Heavenly Father. You and I know that sin remains. The Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7. Even though we're justified in Christ, there's no condemnation now for you and I in Christ. Romans 8:1. sin remains. And he asks at the end of Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? I find in me no good thing, that I am carnal, sold unto sin. But in my mind, the central part of who I am, I serve the law of God. I'm born again. But I know there's this internal battle. Sin remains. No longer reigns, but still remains. So who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's where he moves into the Holy Spirit being given. Beginning of Romans 8. That we no longer walk according to flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that cries out within us, Abba, Father. The adoption of sons. How does a loving Heavenly Father remove sin, disobedience from an erring child? Discipline. Chastisement. It's important, very important for you and I to see. Justification is a legal declaration that we are declared right before God's court in heaven. On the basis of Christ's death for our sins at the cross and his perfect life under the law, his perfect righteousness. So God declares us right before his court in heaven, justified. He's no longer our judge condemning us. So now what is he? Our loving Heavenly Father. So then we're justified, declared right, and we are adopted as sons. He's no longer our judge who condemns us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. But now what? We cry out, Abba, Father. He's our Father. We're adopted sons in Christ. But how does a father remove sin that remains? Discipline. This is why suffering is totally transformed for you and I. In Christ, our suffering is no longer a foretaste of endless torment in hell. Before Christ, living in my own sin, God is my judge, I'm under his condemnation, I'm guilty. What I experience then in every suffering, every pain, every affliction, every tribulation is a foretaste of endless torment in hell. That's where the pagans are right now. They have a toothache, they have a headache. What do you tell them? That's a foretaste of endless hell that's coming, endless torment. It's coming. Jesus was so clear on that. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. When the rich man died and said, I am tormented in this flame. He's being tormented in hell. Luke 16:24, and in verse 28, called it a place of torment. And the gulf was fixed that he could not cross. To paradise, Abraham's bosom. Jesus said in the parable of the dragnet, the wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, intense pain. In Matthew 13:50. As well, Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, judgment of the nations. When the Son of Man, he will judge the nations. And he said, those wicked ones will go away into everlasting punishment, endless punishment and torment. That's not you and I right now. If we're truly in Christ Jesus, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're no longer relating to God as judge who condemns us for our sin and every suffering there being a foretaste of endless torment in hell. But now we're in Christ Jesus. He's our Heavenly Father. We're adopted as sons. We have a heavenly inheritance that awaits. And every suffering now is changed and transformed into something different as discipline, chastisement to remove disobedience from our lives. It's for sanctification. The Apostle Paul alluded to that. We've referred to it already, 2 Corinthians 12:7. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations I've received, a thorn in the flesh, pain in my side was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He knows now as a Christian, the pain is what? To keep me humble, keep me from sin of pride. It's for my sanctification, to form Christ within me. Think, even Christ, in his human nature, learned obedience from the things which he suffered in his human nature. Hebrews 5:8. You've got to sit and dwell upon that a minute. He had no sin. He was the Holy One, Luke 1:35. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, no sin. But he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. But we're, as humans, we do the same thing. We learn obedience through the things which we suffer. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. I want you to see something here. It's extremely important. Endured is mentioned twice. Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him who endured, consider Christ who endured. And verse 7, if you endure chastening, disciplining, okay? There's a connection here. This whole context is on discipline and chastening, but you've got to see it in context. Listen carefully. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. You and I are to consider in our minds, this is being transformed by renewing of our minds. Why does suffering take place for you and I right now? The hostility against those who hate Christ. They persecute us, they afflict us, they revile us. How does it relate with our discipline as adopted children by our Heavenly Father? How does it relate? Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. For consider Christ who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, as our Heavenly Father, he chastens and disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure, that connects you with what Christ did. If you endure chastening and disciplining, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening or disciplining, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened or disciplined us as seemed best to them. But God, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Oh, that we would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now no chastening or disciplining seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Christ had no sin, but yet he's a son of the Heavenly Father, the only begotten Son. In his human nature, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. And the things which he suffered particularly was hostility from sinners against him. And he endured the persecution and afflictions from those who hated him. Our destiny is adoption as sons. You read the cross-reference of Ephesians 1:5 with Romans 8:29, that those whom he foreloved, these he did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ now is our elder brother in the body of Christ. What son is there that's not disciplined or chastened? Even Christ. Mysteriously. The Holy One. Back to our text. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And I think the key word is worthy. Worthy. End of verse 4, in your patience of hope and faith, patience of hope for this heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for us, in faith in all your persecutions and tribulations you endure, which is manifest evidence, clear proof of the righteous judgment of God, that he's our loving Heavenly Father, that you would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's his purpose in all of this, of allowing that persecution and tribulation to take place, that you and I would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul wrote in the first letter to them, in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would have a worthy walk, a balanced, axious walk, in light of the doctrine that you would live it out. That you would be worthy of the kingdom of God and have a worthy walk. How does the Heavenly Father shape us and mold us? Chastening and disciplining, through permitting suffering, even persecution, revilement, and hostility by our enemies to form Christ within us. That we would be counted then worthy of the kingdom of God and have a worthy walk. That we would have the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. In that moment, it's painful. They were experiencing pain in Thessalonica. But afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We endure as Christ endured with hope of God's purpose. That's the verse right prior in Hebrews 12:2, that Christ endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. And right now he's exalted, sitting at God the Father's right hand. Same with you and I. We have hope in God's purpose and faith in his promise. Hope in his purpose. He's producing holiness in us, a worthy walk, chiseling us into conformity to the image of Christ as sons. And we have faith in God's promise of eventual rest. Look at verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Eternal rest is coming for you and I. This is temporary, whatever it be. Whatever persecution and suffering we bear for the cause of Christ is temporary. The glory of heaven will be rest from all suffering. But the pathway is suffering. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs. Heirs inherit. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. He endured, we must endure, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:17. When he comes again to receive us to himself, he will be glorified, for he will see the travail of his work and be satisfied, bringing us to glory, and we will be glorified together with him. But the pathway is suffering as he suffered. We've got people in our society that embrace a lie of annihilationism. This world is all there is, like the Epicureans. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They said, this is it. How they wish. Endless torment is coming their way. And we have to warn them. We have to present the gospel to them. And you and I have to keep a heavenly mindset. At the end of his life, Martin Lloyd-Jones was riddled with cancer. Ian Murray came and knocked on his door. He's the one who wrote the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, published with Banner of Truth Trust. Ian Murray tells the story that when Martin Lloyd-Jones opened the door, he had a smile on his face, wearing a suit that barely fit because he was just skin and bone, suffering from cancer, dying. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, with a smile on his face, looked at Ian Murray and quoted 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That we would be worthy of the kingdom of God, with a worthy walk. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Do you esteem the riches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of America? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. can't fathom what's coming. If we rest in Christ with a heavenly mindset, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and it will be our song of thanksgiving every day that it is well with our soul, come what be. May I see each of you one day in glory. For as Paul wrote to them, you are my crown and glory. Don't waste your life on temporary earthly things. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Eternal life is to know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Joy and happiness that words cannot fully express, that in you we find rest, that in the troubled sea of life, all the suffering and persecution around us, the pain that we may be called to endure, we know behind the frowning providence you hide a smiling face. Indeed, in glory, when Christ returns, that we will see him face to face and receive the heavenly inheritance that Christ purchased for us at the cross. May we, by your grace, be worthy of boasting among all the churches, as the Apostle Paul boasted of the Thessalonians. They had their imperfections and sins, yes, but on the core Christian walk, they had a heavenly mindset, fixed on Christ and the heavenly inheritance, and endured. Keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.